guys. Good morning, everyone. I'm glad that you're here on yet another miserable winter day in Tucson. We might get down to 79 today, I think. Will you join me in prayer? Oh, Heavenly Father, God, we are grateful for abundant blessings, innumerable blessings, beautiful weather being just the tip of the iceberg. Thank you for the opportunity to be together with your people, to fellowship with one another, to encourage one another towards love and good deeds. Thank you for the freedom to get into your word and to be able to speak of it and proclaim it and study it, to hold it in our hands, to have access to it, unlike so many generations before us and so many other places. I pray, Lord, that you would come now, that you would be with us, that your spirit would be moving to take these words off of the page and place them into our hearts, conforming us into the image of your son, Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, we are returning this morning to that great chapter in the Bible on love, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And we're going to be looking at a very familiar passage, a passage which is pasted onto Christian coffee mugs and posters and read at weddings, which is all well and good, but it's a passage which delivers additional impact when it is read within its context here in the book of 1 Corinthians, and that's how we've come to it. For over a year now, we have been wrestling chapter by chapter, verse by verse, through this letter to the Corinthians, and in doing that, what we've come to see is that this chapter, which is all about love, is strategically located between two chapters which concern spiritual gifts. Chapter 12, which addresses the distribution of spiritual gifts to all believers, and then chapter 14, which addresses the regulation of the gifts. Chapter 13 is placed in the middle of those, and it serves as a potent reminder between those two chapters that while spiritual gifts are good and they are to be desired for building up the body of Christ, that there is a still more excellent way, and that more excellent way is love. We've said a number of times now that love is the catalyst without which the exercise of spiritual gifts is in vain. They are useless if they are not done in love. Now, it's not that love stands at opposition to the gifts. We're not picking and choosing between the two. It's just that the gifts only become effectual when they are demonstrated through love. Now, we saw this last week when we considered the first three verses of this chapter. So let me just read those for you by way of review. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and I know all mysteries and all knowledge and I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all of my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Strong words. You can speak with the languages of earth and heaven. You could prophesy. You could know all mysteries. You could understand all knowledge. You could have the kind of faith which produces mighty miracles. But if you do not have love, Paul says, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, you are nothing, that it profits you nothing. Now, Jesus also warned about this. This is somewhat similar to what Jesus said in the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, in those terrifying words where he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Note, in the passage, Jesus doesn't argue with them about the fact that they have prophesied, or that they have cast out demons, or that they have done many miracles. Instead, what he says is, "You didn't do the will of my Father." Any of these things done without love profit nothing. And the will of the Father is expressed most clearly and simply in the first and second greatest commands. The first greatest command, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind. And the second, love your neighbor as yourself. And all of the law and the prophets are contained in those two commands. And therefore, love becomes the irreducible minimum of any Christian activity. Anything else you do is of no value unless it is motivated by love. So that's what we talked about last week. But we also discussed that we have to be careful how we understand love, that we have to understand it in its biblical context and not its cultural context, because those two things are at odds. Love as described by the world is not the same as love as described by the Bible. The agape love that is prescribed in the Bible is unique, it is spiritually empowered, it is God-honoring, and it is a love which stands in contrast to fleshly, worldly love that we see around us. And it is this unique, spiritually enabled love that empowers our spiritual gifts, which each of us have, to be able to be used for the building up of the body of Christ. And that's the reason we have spiritual gifts. So, in those first three verses of chapter 13, Paul leaves no room for doubt. Any spiritual gift exercised without love is useless. But see, it's not enough to just stop there, because the heart is deceitful above all else and desperately sick. And so it would be very easy to imagine Corinthian Christians or American Christians reading those first three verses and saying, yeah, well, I mean, I'm a loving person, and so I guess I'm good to go. And now we can just move on, and I can keep doing whatever it was I was doing without actually considering whether or not we are, in fact, loving in the biblical sense. And so, foreseeing that possibility, Paul lays out a test for us in the next verses, the verses that follow. In 1 through 3, he says, gifts exercised without love are useless. And so in 4 through 7, then, he gives us a series of examples to describe what biblical love actually looks like. If you want to know if you're being loving in the exercising of your gifts or in your Christian experience, here's some descriptions of love and see how you align. All of these are love in action. In the English, as we get into this, you'll see a lot of these are rendered as adjectives. But in the Greek, every single one of these 15 descriptions of love is actually a verb. And that just serves to demonstrate that the agape love of the Bible is love in action. It's not just emotion. It's not just thought. It's not just goodwill. It is love that acts and does something. So with all that by way of a setup, let's read it together now. 1 Corinthians 13, and we're going to consider verses 4 through 7. Love is patient. Love is kind. It is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. It does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Now that's a wonderful passage. Over whatever my lifespan has been this far, I'm sure I've heard dozens of sermons on 1 Corinthians 13. Probably many of you have as well. And rightfully so. It's a familiar passage. It's a good passage. It's a beautiful passage. But it's interesting to me, I think that without exception, every single sermon I've ever heard on this passage has pointed out that you can take the word love in this passage and you can replace it with the word Jesus and the passage still reads true. And that's right, it does work. Jesus is patient. Jesus is kind. Jesus is not jealous. Jesus does not boast. Jesus is not arrogant, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. I don't know if there's some unwritten rule or code that pastors have to say that in a sermon. If there is, nobody told me about it, but I thought it was better not to risk it. So now I've pointed it out to you. And I'm safe. But of course, it is true. It is noteworthy, and it makes sense because the Jesus embodies love. This agape love is a description of who Jesus is. It is an emulation of his character. So that's good. The question for us, though, this morning is, what happens if you put your name in place of love and try to read the chapter? Can you Would you be comfortable to stand up and read this passage with your name in the place of love and do it with a clear conscience? I had planned to actually illustrate this by putting my name in just by way of demonstration, and I got about halfway through trying to practice this and I started choking on my words. It's hard. This love is a high calling. This is quite a bar that Paul sets out for us. Nevertheless, it is the calling that we are meant to aim for in the process of sanctification. As we seek to be conformed to the image of Christ, who is love, we ought to also be conformed into the image of all of these characteristics that are identified for us in this passage. And so we would do well to consider those characteristics. So let's do that. First of all, love is patient. The King James puts it in the verb form, love suffers long. I kind of like that just because you see it in the verb sense. Love is patient. I don't think I need to tell you that we are living in a society that has been designed to destroy patience. We live in the age of microwaves, Google answers, and Amazon deliveries. We've come to expect that we can get whatever we want, whenever we want it, on demand. And I think you'd be hard-pressed to argue that that mindset, that expectation, hasn't also worked itself into our interpersonal relationships. So that if you don't respond the way I want you to immediately, then the result is anger and frustration and dismissal, and I don't have time for a person like you. You didn't give me what I needed, you didn't give me what I wanted, you're laborious to be around, and I'm moving on. That's not love. Love is patient. Love suffers long. As I said, I like the King James Version. Long suffering just feels like it carries more weight than patience does. Note that it's not just love tolerates annoyances long, love suffers long. That's a difference, suffering long. And some relationships are like that. Some relationships are suffering. That's just a reality. But love does that. Love suffers long. And aren't you glad that love suffers long? Because how many stories in this room would have ended in disaster or despair if God's love hadn't suffered long on your behalf? If he hadn't given you time to come to a point of repentance or come to a point of realization for who he is. Remember 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is long-suffering towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So love is patient. It is long-suffering. The second characteristic of love is kindness. Again, though, kindness falls somewhere short of the meaning that's intended by the Greek here. The Greek word that's used, it's not used anywhere else in the Bible, so you can't cross-reference it to help get your arms around it. So I'll just tell you, it's made up of two different words. The first word having the meaning of usefulness or benevolence, and then the second word means to furnish what is needed. And so kindness, as it's used here, carries the meaning of being disposed to provide useful benevolence. Being having an attitude ready to do something beneficial for someone else, that is an act of kindness. It's not only a desire for another person's well-being, it's the willingness to work towards that, to help them in their well-being. It's, again, love in action. It follows patience or long-suffering for a good reason, because kindness, as an expression of agape love, is not rendered only to those who are kind to us, but also to those whom we have to suffer long, those who require patience in our lives. Remember Jesus' words in Luke 6:33, if you do good only to those who do good to you, what credit is that? Even sinners do the same. So agape love patiently endures the offenses of those who don't seem to deserve love, and it shows them kindness anyway. And again, this is illustrated for us by the Lord himself. Romans 2:4. Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? So love is patient, love is kind. Okay, next. Now we've got a distinction. Now we move into several descriptions of what love is not. And as I mentioned last week, agape love is never explicitly defined in the Bible, not in a dictionary kind of a sense. It's only described. There's attributes of it. And I think that is because to define a thing is to contain it. It's to draw a circle around its boundaries. And love is so all-encompassing in the Christian life that it can't be contained. It can't be wrapped up in a neat little bow. And so in certain ways, it's easier to describe what love isn't than to describe exactly what it is. And so that's what Paul does next. He's going to give us this whole list of things that love is not. Now, before we look at those, what's interesting is as you look at the list of all the things love is not, it's all the things the Corinthian church is. And I'll just illustrate it. Love is not jealous. Chapter 3, verse 3. There is jealousy among you. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Chapter 5, 2. You are arrogant. Love does not act rudely or unbecomingly. Remember chapter 11, their worship services were rude and unbecoming. They were not sharing the food and getting drunk. Love does not seek its own. Remember chapter 8, the strong were insisting on their rights regarding idle food without concern for the weak. We should get what we want to get. Love is not provoked. Chapter 1, verse 10, there are quarrels among you. Love does not take into account a wrong suffered. Chapter 6, they're all taking each other to court over the wrong suffered. And love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. And that was the most egregious thing in the whole letter, that chapter 5, that horrible situation in the church. And they were boasting about the sin that was in their church. So we've been reading this letter slowly over the course of a year. But if you just sat down and read this in one stretch, and you come to these descriptions of love, and you're a Corinthian, This is pointed. Like this is striking right at all of the criticisms and exhortations that Paul has laid out up to this point. And what it demonstrates is that there's this stark contrast between Corinthian conduct and Christian conduct, loving conduct. And if they had simply been able to fully and completely adopt these verses, 4 through 7, virtually the rest of the whole letter would have been unnecessary. That's how valuable, how significant this is. So, what is love not? Love is not jealous. Jealous is a bit challenging in the sense that in both English and in Greek, it can be used in a positive or a negative sense. It's usually negative, but there's a way in which it can be positive. It literally means to boil in the Greek. It's the word from which we get our English word zealous. And there are things which it is good to be zealous for. But here in the context, it's clear the prohibition is not against zealously desiring the things of God, obviously. It's against zealously desiring the things of others. Boiling over with envy over what somebody else has, whether that be their spiritual gifts or their platform or their ministry or their talents or their abilities, or their appearance, or their family, or their possessions, whatever it is, it's this longing for what somebody else has. Now, it can be expressed as covetousness for what another has, but it can also be expressed in an almost worse way, which is begrudging them of what they do have. In other words, in one form, you want what they have, and then in the other form, you don't want them to have what they have. But in either case, it's clearly not love. Jealousy incited Cain to kill Abel, incited Joseph's brothers to sell him into slavery, and it was jealousy which incited the Jewish leaders to turn over Jesus for crucifixion. Matthew 27, 18, we read, Pilate knew it was because of envy they had handed him over. So jealousy is a bad thing. Love does not brag, and it is not arrogant. There's a commentator named William Barclay. I really like what he said about this. He said, true love will always be far more impressed with its own unworthiness than its own merit. Paul demonstrated this. If you look at the early writings of Paul, he says of himself, I'm the least of the apostles. You get a little further down his life, and he says, I'm the least of all of the saints. You get to the end of his life, and he says, I'm the chief of sinners. He understood that true love is more impressed with its own unworthiness than its own merit. And there's a guy who had merit. Paul warned the Corinthians about this because they were arrogant. We talked about this in the past. That you might remember that literal word for arrogant means puffed up, and it was the word of a bellows. It's literally inflated with air. It means you're being a windbag. And Paul says to the Corinthians, on what basis? On what basis are you bragging? What do you have that you've not been given? And if you have been given it, why are you boasting as though you had not been given it? So a loving person is not focused on how to build up his or herself, but how to build up the people around them. Are you more focused on speaking well about others, or are you more focused on hoping others will speak well about you? This is obvious, guys, but it's hard to be in a relationship with someone who thinks that they're better than you, more interesting than you, smarter than you, their stories are better than yours. You don't want to be that person in a relationship, because that person never actually listens to anyone else. They're just waiting for an opportunity to turn every conversation about themselves, every situation to themselves, so that they become the focus. And there is no room for arrogance in agape love. Philippians 2, 5 through 7, have this attitude in yourselves, which also was in Christ Jesus. Although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant. Next, love does not act unbecomingly. Other translations say love does not act rudely. If you are proud and arrogant, rudeness naturally follows. If you are the best thing around, then what does it matter what happens to anybody else? Why do I care about treating them with any decency? Because everybody should just be focused on treating me as the best thing since sliced bread. Rudeness, it's not only expressed in the things you do to another person, but in the things you don't do. You can express rudeness through insensitive or ungrateful words, but you can also express it through indifference to another person's needs, just a total lack of regard for others. 1 Peter 2:23 says of Jesus, while he was being reviled, he did not revile in return. He did not act unbecomingly. Next, love does not seek its own. Seeking our own was the original sin that created discord in our relationship with God, and it is the sin at the heart of all relational discord ever since. Get to the bottom of any broken relationship and you will find people seeking their own. There is no cure for selfishness other than surrender to the working of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And that is a lifelong process. It's just how we're wired, is to be selfish. But the Christian life is a call to die to self, not to seek your own. In Romans 12, you guys remember, it says we are called to lay down our lives, or to let our lives be a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. But the problem with a living sacrifice is it's constantly crawling off the altar. And that's our problem. It's we want to lay ourselves down, but then we also want to fight for our own rights again. And so that's why Jesus says you have to take up your cross daily, every day. It's a reset, relaying our lives down for the sake of others, not seeking our own. Matthew 20, 28, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. He was not seeking his own. Next, love is not provoked. Love has a long fuse. There are few things more destructive to a relationship than short fuses. A person that explodes in anger with just the slightest provocation. The person that lashes out upon the slightest annoyance or inconvenience. That's a hard person to be around. And I remember hearing once a description of this. It was written by the Scottish evangelist Henry Drummond. So I tracked it down. Let me read you what he says. No form of vice, not worldliness, not greed of gold, not drunkenness itself, does more to unchristianize society than evil temper. For embittering life, for breaking up communities, for destroying the most sacred relationships, for devastating homes, for withering up men and women, for taking the bloom off of childhood, in short, for sheer, gratuitous, misery-producing power, this influence stands alone. That's a devastating description of love being provoked, not being provoked. Love does not act with an evil temper. Instead, love is patient. Again, I would point us back to 2 Peter. When Jesus was reviled, he did not revile back. When he suffered, he did not threaten. Next, love does not take into account a wrong suffered. Or another translation puts it, love keeps no record of wrongs. So I'll illustrate this. There was a man who was talking to one of his buddies, and he said, you know, every time my wife and I get into a fight, she gets historical. And the buddy says, I think you mean hysterical. And he says, no, I mean historical. She rehearses everything I've done wrong from the first day we were married until now. It's only funny because it rings true, right? All of us have seen this. Probably many of us have experienced it. And unfortunately, most of us have probably done it. Keeping a record of wrongs and pouring them all out in the heat of an argument. Rarely is an argument ever about the actual incident at hand. It's usually a compilation of a record of wrongs piled up and dumped out. The word that's used here is an accounting term. It has the idea of keeping a careful ledger of all the wrongs ever done to you. And my friends, if you want to have a heart which is utterly consumed with bitterness, then go ahead and keep a record of wrongs. It will devour you. It is a sadistic pleasure to rehearse your list of offenses, to continually turn them over and over and over in your mind as it just consumes you. John Piper tells a story. It's a story I love. It's the story of the ebony brooch. He says, imagine that I was living in darkness, and I had an ebony brooch around my neck. It was hard. It was smooth. It was about 3 inches long, and I really loved that brooch. Every day I would caress it and I would turn it around in my fingers. I loved my ebony brooch. And then one day, through the grace of God, the light of Christ's love shone into my life, and I saw that on a string tied around my neck was a roach. This ebony brooch that I had been holding and turning around for years that was so satisfying was a roach. Rip it off. That's this. Let the past go, guys. Put it behind you. Rip off the roaches of the record of wrongs that you've been holding on to and enjoying because they are gross and disgusting and they will tear you apart. Also, forgiveness has no meaning if you never actually let go of the things that you claim to have forgiven. Matthew 6:15, if you do not forgive others, your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Next, love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. Love doesn't delight in things that are offensive to God. It doesn't celebrate sin. It doesn't rejoice in the downfall of others. You may have heard, this is what the Germans call Schadenfreude. It's that malignant joy. It's a perverse satisfaction in seeing somebody else's downfall. It's the excitement to hear about sin in someone else's life, anxiousness to hear about somebody who's had an affair or somebody who's fallen back into their addiction, rather than rejoicing in the truth, rather than hoping for the best in a person's life. Love wants to see righteousness prevail. Love wants to hear of the marriage that was restored, not the marriage that was dissolved. It wants to hear of the addiction that was overcome, not the person who was overcome by an addiction. Love rejoices to see God's will enacted in the lives of God's people, and it mourns when that doesn't happen. Isaiah 5:20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Finally, what love is full of. So in all of the preceding negative descriptions of love, if we could see this in the Greek, they are all stated in the most extreme form. In other words, It was as if it said, love never is jealous. Love never brags. Love is never arrogant. They were absolute statements. There's no trace of these things in love. By contrast, the last four descriptions in the passage switch back to the positive, and they describe the things that love is full of. Love has none of the preceding and all of what follows, okay? What does it have all of? Well, love bears all things. This word bear, it literally means roof, interestingly. It means to cover a building. It supports what's placed on top of it, and it covers what's underneath it. One translation puts it, love is slow to expose. I think that's helpful for trying to get our arms around this one. In a relationship, it's slow to call attention to another person's failures. And instead, it bears them up and covers those things. And what a blessing you are to another person in a relationship if instead of cutting them down when they stumble, when they sin in their weakness and pointing out how they've failed, if instead you seek to bear them up and cover over that sin with your love. Love believes all things. Now, it's obvious Paul is speaking contextually here, right? We see that. It doesn't mean love believes literally anything. Love doesn't believe a lie about another person. Love doesn't believe the moon is made of cheese. That's not what we're talking about here. The idea is that love believes the best about another person. It's not filled with suspicion. It doesn't speculate on another person's motives, why they did the thing they did. It believes the best about other people. And that's hard because we are naturally inclined to believe the worst about other people. And that may well be because we know about how bad we really are. But it's harder to believe the best about others than to believe the worst. And that's what we're called to. Agape love believes the best. Love hopes all things. That is, love doesn't give up on those whom others might see as hopeless, those who keep failing over and over and over again, those who seem to have drifted so far, who seem so lost that there's no hope of them returning, those who have given themselves over fully to sin, to addiction. Love never stops hoping for redemption and restoration in those lives. It sees nobody as beyond redemption because it believes all things and it believes that God can do anything. God can redeem anyone. He can restore anything that is damaged. Lastly, love endures all things. And this is a military term. It means hold your position at all costs, enduring any hardship, any assault, any suffering. Love takes whatever is thrown at it and it doesn't give up. It doesn't surrender in despair, doesn't surrender in anger, in hopelessness, in lashing out. It is steadfast, it endures all things. Whatever oppression comes its way, love endures it. So, what do we do with this passage? This is a beautiful window through which to see love, but it's a terrifying mirror through which to see ourselves. The love that is described in this passage is nothing short of supernatural. You can't bear down and force this kind of love into your life. There is no manner of human effort that can manufacture this. It's simply an impossibility. There's no self-help book that's going to get you to this place, which leaves us with only one option, and that is desperate reliance upon the Spirit of the one who embodies this agape love. And it's only through that transformative power of the Spirit at work within us that we have any hope of making any progress toward the standard of love that is described in this chapter. And it is a process. The Christian life is about direction, not perfection. You don't wake up one morning after having accepted Christ and find yourself fully embodying everything described in this passage. It's the process, but the point is, are you aiming at that? Are you working towards that? Are you wrestling with these things? Are you working out your salvation with fear and trembling while God is at work in you to will and to work for his good pleasure? And he'll do that. I'm convinced of that. If we are genuinely surrendered to God, if we continue to crawl back up onto that altar daily, dying to ourselves over and over again, then I think we can rest comfortably in the promise that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it at the day of Jesus Christ. Let's pray that he does that. Lord God, that is our prayer. We just come fully acknowledging there is zero chance of this kind of love in our lives apart from you taking over, apart from your Spirit coming in and transforming us. Lord, give us the heart of John the Baptist, who said, "You must increase and I must decrease." I pray that for everyone here, that we would decrease and you would increase in our lives, and that would manifest itself in love, and that we would be a people marked by agape love, biblical love, a love that knows no bounds. And we ask you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.